taking you through that long passage. It's funny this morning because in few introductory comments, the first thing that came to my mind, of course, as it's raining out there, is the weather. But I've noticed that every single speaker that's got up this morning, it's just the British way. You can't help but comment on the weather, especially, I suppose, when it's been so nice and sunny for a while and now it's not. But if you have a Bible in front of you, please do turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, because we'll be going back through this passage. I would like, though, before I do that, to invite Anita to come up to stage. Anita's looking at me in shock horror. Why you wouldn't be up there? Because Anita is off, I understand, to Moldova next week. Is that right? And so we'd like to pray for you, Anita. Father, we thank you so much that you move and stir people's hearts and minds to go beyond themselves. Father, to take risks and to stretch out and to in love and compassion go and serve. And we thank you so much for the heart of Anita in desiring to serve and to give to the people of Moldova. Although she's been there before, God, still she's stepping out into the unknown, not really knowing what to expect and what is ahead of her, and yet going in faith. So, Lord, we ask that you bless her time there, that you keep her in safety, and that you touch people's lives through her being there and through her love. God, please change her heart and help her to grow as a result of this experience, but especially to bring your love into the lives of many over there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to our passage, 2 Kings chapter 5. What I hope to do this morning is to actually sort of run through it again together, because you've heard it up there, you've heard it read, but I'd love to pick out a few points from the text as we go through it before then taking a bit of extra time on a few items or a few issues. One of the things straight away that I'm reminded about is the Bible is such a fascinating book. Such a fascinating, compelling book. And one of the things, having been at Bible colleges, that I've come to understand is there's lots of different, what they call genres, that make up the Bible. It's not all written in one way or one style, and it's actually important to understand what those genres and those styles are. Because poetry is not the same as law, and law is not the same as history, and history is not necessarily the same as prophecy and so on. And so when you're reading scripture, when you're reading the Bible, it's important to understand, to have some grasp of what it is and what genre it is that you're reading, so as to better be able to get a grip of what's going on. But this particular passage and book in the Bible is what would be called history or narrative. But I'm so attracted by straight away is it's drama. That's what it is. It's telling a story, which, you know, you obviously do in history and narrative, but it's such compelling drama. It's such great drama as well. Firstly, here we go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. So Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. So where is Aram? What is Aram? Aram is the modern-day area around where Syria is. And giving you a little bit of history about what's happening there to Israel and so on. Remember, King David has unified the nation of Israel and has handed on then to Solomon. Solomon's handed the kingdom supposedly on to his son Rehoboam. But at that point, the nation of Israel fractures into two. God's people fracture into two halves. You've got two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, down the south, and then the northern tribes, the northern ten tribes, are in what's known as the northern kingdom, and they're split. And it's clearly not what God intended as the nation of Israel to be. And so you have Judah and Benjamin in the south, and you have the northern kingdom with these other ten tribes in the north, known as Israel. And you have other countries around them, of which Aram is one, who they are at war with. But very interestingly, it says that Naaman was great. Was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And I don't know how you think about that, but straight away for me it's So God will use a foreign power, a godless, you know, other God-worshipping person as an instrument, effectively in kind of in punishing or in trying to warn Israel. It talks about Naaman being a valiant soldier, but that he had leprosy. I had a little bit to do with, a very little bit to do with leprosy, because a church that I was involved with previously, through a charity over in India, it actually established a leprosy colony, or a leprosy village. It was a support village. So I came to know a little bit about that as a plight. And interestingly, having done a little bit of research on this as well, and you'll see it in your footnotes, if you've got a Bible there, it'll tell you that leprosy in Hebrew was used for various diseases affecting the skin. So we may think of leprosy as one particular condition, but in this context, it could refer to basically any skin condition. And it appears that what Naaman is suffering from is a particular form of leprosy called vitiligo. So it's not an infectious disease, it's a disfiguring disease. He's disfigured by it, but it's not actually infectious. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Just a throwaway line there in your Bible, bands have, you know, gone out. So easy to read it like that in the Bible, but not actually engage with what's going on. And I think when I thought about this and tried to sort of, you know, to give us a modern day equivalent of this, we're appalled, horrified to hear in Nigeria about how a bunch of schoolgirls have been, you know, taken captive by a jihadist group and carted off into the jungle. And we're horrified. The whole world is in shock. And yet there's a throwaway line here in the Bible about exactly the same kind of thing, routine, back in those days. They've taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." We learn a couple of things about this enslaved girl. Is that she has faith, despite being in her situation, which, you know, any way you dress it up is not great. She is faith. She has faith. She's retained her faith, her belief in God and in the power of God's prophet. But in combination with her faith, she has righteousness. Because she might well believe that Elisha, this prophet, could heal Naaman. But why would she want him to go and heal the guy who's actually been responsible for orphaning effectively her and carting her off to, you know, into slavery? Perhaps she'd be, you know, justified in thinking, well, you know, I'm not going to let him know about this opportunity. But she's righteous. She goes and tells her master that there is a solution. Is this important to Naaman? Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. Straight away, Naaman jumps on this. I mean, it's just a slave girl, you know. This guy is a seriously significant, but he jumps on, he leaps at this kind of this possibility of a cure. Better believe it's important to him. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Is it important to Naaman? You better believe it. He gathers an absolutely huge amount of booty. I forgot to actually kind of look up and try and work out exactly what this was, but from looking at the parable of the talents not that long ago, I mean, I remember a talent of silver or gold was a whopping amount of money. I mean, we're talking an absolute fortune here. That's how much this guy is prepared to pay. This is how much it means to him to be able to get free of his disease. And then we have a bit of comedy, almost comedy here in the Bible, because this letter that when you kind of, the king of Aram has agreed to write this letter to the king of Israel, and you'd think that it would be exactly what, you know, has been requested, but it's not. It says, the letter that he took the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And the reaction, not unexpectedly, of the kind of the king of Israel is complete panic. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robe and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? What does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his... Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. And it's almost comic, isn't it? The scene, you think, what do I know what to do? And he throws his hands up in despair. Then it's enter Elisha. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. A couple of things about the prophet Elisha. He was a baldy. He was a bald chap. Of course, as most strong, sincere men of God are, he was a bald fellow. You'll learn that from a couple of chapters earlier. But a slightly more online and compelling thing about Elisha is that he was the servant of the prophet Elijah. And when Elijah was about to depart to be taken up by God, he asked Elisha, look, what do you want from me? I'll give you a gift. What do you want from me? And Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He recognized that God was with Elijah in a very powerful way. And rather than wanting some selfish thing, some sort of, you know, some better looks or whatever, or even a cure for his baldness, he asked for a double portion of that spirit. He wanted to be God's man. He wanted to be used by God. A very, very significant thing about Elisha, and a great contrast to what's coming with Elisha's servant. So Elisha says, have the man come to me and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. So you've got this another kind of slightly unusual, slightly sort of interesting scenario. Being a significant character, as this man Naaman is, he'll be very, very used to what's known as protocol. Most of us in this day and age, we don't do protocol as much. I mean, certainly if you're around royalty or around government, you'll know a bit more about it. And certainly back in these days, protocol was big stuff. You know, you went about things, you addressed people in a certain way, you kind of looked at people and you address people in a very particular way. So Naaman has arrived as a very significant sort of, you know, man in these times, expecting to be addressed in a particular way. And so when Elisha doesn't even bother to come out to him, but sends his kind of messenger to come to him, it's no surprise actually that Naaman reacts in this way. How does he react? Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Again, on the one hand, quite a comic sort of situation. Here we see another thing coming up in the passage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Do you have good people in your life? Interesting here that Naaman, he's brought this a massive amount of money. He's leapt straight on this situation. He's there, but he's been put off. And he's ready to turn tail and stomp off and no doubt gather his bands and come straight back and kind of, you know, put the boot into Israel again. And yet his friends, his servants, it says, have a word with him. Do you have people like that in your life? you see how important it is that Naaman's got those people right there, because they changed the course of this. They changed the way this thing is going. They're not his peers, they're his servants. And yet, they change the situation. And then thinking about that, we need people in our lives. You need a shoulder to cry on every now and then, don't you? You need someone just to listen and understand. You need people to care about you, to have enough of an interest. I mean, they could have said, well, it's, you know, his problem. But they cared enough about him. They knew how much this meant to Naaman to try and get alongside him, risk perhaps being, you know, sanctioned or punished or whatever in so doing. But they liked, they loved him enough. They knew how important it was to him to get alongside him and basically to challenge him. One of the things I do believe about our kind of modern world is we need, especially as Christians, people in our lives that are prepared to be there, yes, to be a shoulder to cry on, yes, to listen to us, but to challenge us. Have you got people in your life today who are there challenging you every now and then? And it's very easy in those circumstances to be defensive. You know, and to get, you know, to get Naaman-esque when we're kind of challenged. But we need to be open to challenge. We need people to have the kind of the courage and the sincerity and the love for us to get in there and say, do you know what? Maybe you need to think about this, or maybe you need to think about, oh, I don't think that was right. You need to look at that. And as Christians, those of us who are Christians, I hope we're committed to trying to grow. It's not like we tick the box, ha-ha, we've arrived, that's it, end of story. We should be trying, should we not, to be growing. And a challenge is a significant part of that. So Naaman's servants go to him. And so it says in verse 14, he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Never mind your Dove or your L'Oreal or whatever it is for men sort of stuff that they want to flog you these days. Go and dip yourself in the rivers of Jordan 7 times. And certainly for Naaman, he was cleansed. But it's not just a physical cleaning, as we see. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from my servant, from your servant. Naaman's not just a physical transformation for Naaman. He has uncovered, he has discovered the God of this world, the God of Israel, the only God. And he makes that declaration. Now you see the righteousness of Elisha, because Naaman wants to give him a gift. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. We'll contrast that in a little minute with the reaction of his servant, but you think that's part of the job, isn't it? You know, it's one of the perks of the job. You kind of, you know, bit of a miracle here, bit of a miracle there, kind of, you know, bring it in, ship it in. It's all right, isn't it? After all, the guy's offering it, you know. It's not like he's demanded it, set a price on it. But he won't have it because it wasn't his. He didn't do this. That's what's compelling for me about Elisha and his righteousness. He didn't heal this guy. God healed him. God simply instructed him what to say. God did something to the River Jordan at that point, you know, to make those work. It was God's work. And so Elisha is righteous and refuses to take or accept the kind of the credit for it. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. This tells me something also about the character Naaman here. He's just been cured. You imagine the euphoria of that, the excitement of that. I mean, be easy to say kind of, you know, oh, thank you very much, and scoot off you go, job done. Clearly, though, he's realised the significance of this, not just in his own cleaning, but accepting the God of Israel, that this is going to mean significant change for this guy's life. He's not going to be doing things the way that he's done them before. And so he lays plans. He wants to take earth from this place as a sacred thing, as a holy thing, so that he can go back and he can commit, he can follow through on that commitment. Ever made a commitment, a big, bold promise, and then failed to deliver on it? Intended the best thing and then, you know, it not happened? That's so much, you know, characteristic of us. But Naaman is very, very sincere about this. So he gets this with a view to following through on this commitment. And he's already anticipated, he knows where this is going to go. Hang on a second, his master worships the god of thunder, Rimmon. And he knows when he goes into the temple to worship, as his kind of chief bodyguard, chief military guy, he's got to be there alongside him. Well, how's that going to fit with my faith? And so he puts this straight away. He doesn't tuck it away and I'll try and get away with it later on. He puts it straight out there. A man, you know, real integrity in the situation. Go in peace, Elisha says. And now we have this third section and final section which is around the character of Gehazi. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he bought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them. And you can imagine Gehazi in this situation. "Oh, no, no. Oh, all right then, you know. I'll take the 2. Then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, which they believe is the hill of Samaria, on which the town of the capital of Samaria is the capital of the northern cities was set. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves?" And now the crunch. "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Gehazi's greed, Gehazi's attitude has very, very serious consequences for him. And we'll unpack that a little bit in a moment. But one other point to make about this, Gehazi is a metaphor for Israel. Gehazi is the servant of the man of God. He's supposed to be a faithful servant. He instead, he does the wrong thing. Instead, he does completely the wrong thing and he kind of shows himself actually to be the opposite. And this, for God and for the Israel, was exactly, this is what was going on for Israel at this time. Supposed to be part of God's chosen people, instead of which, it's going the wrong way. It's apostate. three things I'd briefly like to draw out from the passage. The first is concerning, I must say, Tony Smallwood, in our holiday at home recently, used this this story to speak about this little girl. This young girl who is taken captive, carted off to a foreign land. She is a girl, which I'm afraid in that society at the time meant that she was pretty insignificant. She's a slave. She's a foreigner. She's the bottom of the pile. She's the very bottom of the pile, the very bottom of the pecking order in that society at the time. And yet she is the one who is used by God to set this whole thing in motion. And I don't know what you think about that. I don't know how you find that. It fascinates me and it encourages me and it inspires me about God, about how God, society may put people down in individual situations, may put, you know, people down because of their sex or their or whatever. That's not necessarily the way that God treats people. And yet many of us, I would think, some of us have the kind of no problem with ego, with no problem with confidence or assurance, but most of us, I would think, some part in our lives or some quarter of our hearts think, I'm not anybody, I'm nobody special, I'm just this or that, I'm just, you know, I'm nothing to shout about. God's not going to be using me for any, you know, any big deal. God's not going to be using me in any significant way. And yet, as this passage shows us, God can use anybody. Absolutely anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. But this girl, she had faith. Do you have faith? Even a mustard seed of faith. Could you be used by God because you've got that little mustard seed of faith? Are you righteous enough when you get that prompt to do something with it? Not to better or serve yourself, but to actually serve and to give to others. Second issue is that I would like to just zoom in on Naaman's reaction a little bit. Because his reaction is quite comic at the time. It's such a huff. I mean, huffs, when you're in them, of course, when they're yours, it's outrage and indignation and frustration and all that. But let's be frank, to most of the watching population, they're pretty funny. And, you know, there's nothing really more embarrassing than being in a huff and having people, you know, snigger. It makes it all the more worse, doesn't it? Here we have Naaman's reaction. We've understood a bit about, perhaps about protocol. He's been insulted. In his mind, he's just been insulted. He's had this build-up to this situation, this massive build-up, this massive kind of, here I go with all this money and leapt straight on it. And then he's been sent a curveball that's thrown him into a rage. Why? But was it just pride? Was it just a response to protocol? Certainly, as I was thinking about this, if you know someone who has a particular condition or limitation or disability, or one of the things that goes often with that can be sensitivity or hypersensitivity about something. You can, you know, people might be very, very touchy about a particular thing. And if you think about your own life, I won't ask you to throw out your particular area of sensitivity or whatever, but most of us have got them, haven't we? Most of them have got some area of our lives that we want to avoid like the plague, and we don't want a spotlight being shone onto or being kind of put out there. And we can get, when something like, you know, a spotlight may be shone into that, we can get pretty touchy and pretty, you know, sensitive. And I think understanding the situation here, I mean, think about Naaman. He's got this condition. What's people's response to him? It's going to be, ugh, or stand away, or kind of potentially like that. He's going to have people, you know, giving it the snigger, you know, making up skin jokes as chaps and particularly military personnel will be kind of, you know, likely to do. He's had to go, and he's risen to the top all the time. He's had to do it with the backdrop of his kind of his condition. But then there's this issue of expectations. And this, if there's one main thing I'd like us to kind of, you know, to really go away with today is to think about expectations. Expectations can be absolutely deadly, as you discover here. One of the reasons this thing has gone completely off the kilter is, as Naaman is, and he spells it out for us, he was expecting it to go like this. He was expecting Naaman's significant character to roll up and Elisha to come out and say, "Oh, Naaman, you know, you important fellow, you. Oh, you poor thing. Right, let me, you know, do my wizzo kind of act and ta-da." And that's what he had in his mind. So when it goes, when it doesn't actually unfold like that, he is completely thrown. He's completely put out. And it made me think so much about expectations and in our lives. I read a fascinating book called Don't Get Mad, Get Wise. One of the little kind of pages in there, fascinating book. It talks a lot about expectations being the reason we get angry. Which boils down to basically, we expect things to go one way, and when they don't go that way, we get angry. Can anyone relate to that? I expect you to behave like this, and you don't behave like that, so I get frustrated. I expect the sun to come out, and it doesn't come out, and I get frustrated. But what it says in this little snippet in this book is, do you know what that is? That's insanity. It's insanity. Who are blazes do you think you are that the whole world and other people are going to behave the way you expect them to, or that you think that they ought to? That's mad. You can't even control your own behaviour, let alone expect kind of other people to behave the way you want them to. And yet, don't we buy into that? Don't we get caught up with that? Don't we allow ourselves, nevertheless, to enter into situations where you expect this, expect that, expect that? And isn't that where the frustration and the kind of the irritation and the whatever comes? As I thought about this, I mean, it occurred to me that some expectations we might think are reasonable. It's reasonable to have some expectations, isn't it? Around perhaps conduct or whatever. I mean, we might think that it's reasonable that one day Dem won't feel the need to talk so much. You know, that's reasonable, isn't it? It's a reasonable expectation. Might be reasonable to expect that one day Amy will sit in her chair and not sort of wander around the church like she owns the place she's the star. You know, it's reasonable, isn't it, to expect that? Might be reasonable to expect that one day Joy Simmons or Tom and Betty might understand their age and sort of not charge around at quite the same pace that they usually do and try and take on as much as they do, but that's probably equally unreasonable. Expectations, joking aside, can be very, very dangerous. And I would really urge you to kind of to chew on this and try and get yourself in situations and carry the thread back. When a situation has gone pants, it's all gone wrong, trace it back. You know, work the thread back to what was your expectation going into that? Because I believe that if we get our expectations right, in other words, you know, don't think that it's going to go exactly the way we want it, you'll find life a lot less frustrating. Lastly, what I'd like to draw out of the text is the fact that no one clearly is beyond redemption. No one is beyond being used by God. We've already spoken about the fact that this little girl, orphaned, carted off, enslaved, is God's instrument. She's the one that kind of that prompts this whole situation. We've got the fact that the chief kind of enemy of Israel, the chief basher of Israel, is used and is converted, is used by God to kind of to as his instrument, and is then comes to know God. And then we've got this fella Gehazi, who's struck with leprosy. And this is this I find so compelling. He makes this choice. He's clearly got this kind of an aspect of his character that has now sunk him, has caused some very, very long-lasting consequences. Not just, it seems, for him, but for his descendants. Because of his unrighteousness here, because of his greed. But interestingly, this is what I found fascinating, is he's not sacked. This is the man of God's servant, I mean, surely he's got to do the job, right? I mean, surely he's got to, you know, come up to scratch. And he's given this massive consequence for what he's done, but he's not sacked. Don't you find that bizarre? He's the servant of the man of God. Surely he's got to do the right thing, but he's not sacked. I find this incredible. And as you read on through the book of Kings, 2 Kings, you'll realise that kind of he has a role to play. One of the things that I find encouraging about that is that we mess up, do we not? You know, most of us are here today because we want to do the right thing, because we want to try and live godly lives, because we want to try and do things the right way. But as we all very well know, we fall short. Sometimes in small ways, sometimes in whoppers. You know, sometimes in absolute monstrous ways. And yet that is not the end of the story. What we're asked to do is to repent. And when we repent, the slate is wiped clean in God's eyes. Now, sometimes we do things that actually have consequences for us in societal terms, which means that slate isn't wiped clean. There is a consequence and a price to pay directly now. But the Bible teaches us that if we kind of genuinely, sincerely want forgiveness for our sins, we have it. It's there. The slate is wiped clean. And that is the final note here. We're going to sing a song which is one of my favourite songs, I confess. It's not everyone's cup of tea because it's quite lively, and some of you older folk out there might not be quite as fired up about this song. I mean, really, in terms of its tone, it's almost a rock song. But I don't want you to get caught up too much in the rock element of it. What I want you to get caught up in is the spirit of the thing, which is, it's about a happy day, the greatest day, a glorious day when I was washed clean. How do you think Naaman felt when he came up out of those waters? All of his life, he's had to live with this condition. Now he's been cleansed. He comes out of those waters, fired up, so excited. He goes humbly to the servant, to the man of God. He commits his life. Those of you who are Christian, I hope you know that joy of being redeemed, that moment that you encountered Jesus, you gave your heart to Jesus, you were saved, you were washed, you were clean. This is what this song speaks of, this happy day. And I hope we can sing it like we mean it. Lastly, for those of you visiting with us today, who are not Christians perhaps, you're here, I imagine, because maybe you're searching, maybe you're looking, maybe you're contemplating. This joy that this song speaks of, that you see in Naaman, that I hope you see in the lives of Christians around, this joy can be yours. It's about encountering Jesus. It's about searching for Jesus. It's about committing to Jesus' ways. You too can know this joy. So I'd like to invite the band up and come and get those guitars and whatever it is that they're going to render this song with ready. Thank you for indulging me with this. Please sing it from the bottom of your hearts, the greatest day.